listening to the CCA Podcast.
Say welcome, especially if you're here for the first time. We recognize that on Sunday mornings you have a lot of options, right? We all do. There's a lot of places you could be and a lot of things that you could do, but we so appreciate that you decided to spend your day, your morning, inside of God's house. And so if this is your first time, we want to meet you. We'd love to welcome you and just get to know you and hear your story. And the way we do that best is at our guest stop. And right out these doors to the right, there is a sign overhead that says guest stop. And today, in fact, it'll be my wife and I there. We're just excited to be able to greet you and give you a gift and just hear your story. But with all that being said, this morning we're going to get into our text. And how many of you are going through the Bible chronologically with the church? Anyone? A lot of us. For those of you that don't know, this year we've decided we're going through the Bible in chronological order. We're going not from Genesis to Revelation, but instead it's the same scripture but a new structure, and we're following it in its timeline. And right now we find ourselves right in the middle of 1 Samuel. And last week, in fact, Pastor Steve, he introduced a new person to us. He introduced the first king of Israel. He introduced King Saul. And we learned last week, King Saul, he was an anointed king. He was a good king, but he was a king who lost his way, right? God had anointed him. He'd selected him. In fact, there were a lot of traits that stood out. It said Saul was someone who stood taller than everyone else. Now, that was a literal thing, but he also stood out from everyone else. There was some sort of, whether it was charisma or personality or gifting or something, but he just stood out. God anointed him to be the king. But God didn't want Israel to have a king. Did you know that? God wanted to be Israel's Lord. God wanted to be Israel's king. But the people of Israel wanted to be like everyone else. All the surrounding nations, they wanted to be like those who had a king. And so they asked. And finally, Samuel the prophet, upon God's request, he anoints King Saul. And Saul, he reigns for decades. But somewhere along his journey, and we learned this last week, he stopped listening closely to what it was God was asking of him. In fact, he would listen to the instructions and he would do some of the things, but he wouldn't do all of the things. It was as if he would pick and choose what it is he wanted to listen to. Did you kind of catch that last week? Like, it wasn't that he didn't do an offering or a sacrifice and he didn't want to give things to God. He just wanted to do it his own way. And God had said, don't leave anyone, but he left the king. He said, don't leave anything behind, and he thought he was doing a good thing, but he wasn't paying attention. And like Steve said last week, a near miss is still a miss. And we learned that of Saul. But it's also a difficult thing. But at the end, or not even the end, but right in the middle of Saul being king, we hear that God, in his disappointment, he responds to the way Saul's been operating as king. And he decides to anoint another, right? He anoints David. David, a man, anyone know? A man after God's own heart. David, a man after God's own heart. In fact, in 1 Samuel 13:14, this is Samuel talking to Saul. He says, God has anointed another. He has anointed a man after God's own heart. And we learn this to be David. David at the age of 15, who at this time is probably shepherding sheep. But that title is remarkable. And all through reading scripture this week and through studying the story of David, I've had this question in the back of my mind. It's a question my dad asked me 3 weeks ago when I told him I was going to preach on Sunday this morning. And he asked me, he said, why do you think David was considered to be a man after God's own heart? And two things popped into my mind. One, I didn't have an answer. Like, I didn't know. And my dad's always trying to stump me because I went to Bible college. And it's this fun little thing he does, okay? And so I was like, I don't know. That was the first thing. But the second thing was, it doesn't matter. If I did know, my dad has an answer. He's about to share it with me. And if mine wasn't his would reign supreme. So he shared his thoughts, right? He shared his thoughts on why he thought David was considered to be a man after God's own heart. And the truth is, since that time, I've asked a handful of people. I've asked lots of people. I've got lots of different answers. And the truth is, I don't even have an answer. I still don't. I Googled it, got more confused, okay? Like, there's a lot of responses. People list lists of 10, lists of 20, characteristics or attributes of David that would make him seem somewhat worthy of the title. But I've just been kind of captivated by this thought. Why on earth was David considered a man after God's own heart? And is it possible that we could have that same title? Or was it something just for David? I also don't know. So this morning, I just have questions. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. The thing is, as I've been looking at it, I understand that David was an amazing guy. Man, if you list out his resume, it's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, he was at 15 a shepherd, but at 16 a giant slayer, okay? At 16 years old, he approaches Goliath, right? 9 feet tall, who's been taunting the Israelites, King Saul, all of the army for some 40 days. David goes and checks in on his brothers to see how they're doing. He brings them food from his father, and he sees this taunting and says, "No more." It's as if he says, "I won't stand for this." And he stands up to Goliath under the power that God has given him. Under God's authority, under God's power, he stands up to Goliath and he slays him. He actually beheads him with his own sword, okay? It's an amazing story at 16 years old. But shortly thereafter, he finds himself living in the kingdom of King Saul. He's staying there almost on a regular basis. It says that Saul, he would become tormented. He would become restless in his spirit, and David would play his harp. And he would play it so well, and he would play it so soothingly that Saul, it says his soul, he'd find rest in his spirit, which he couldn't find at any other point in time. So not only was he a shepherd and a warrior who killed giants, but he was a musician who played the harp. So far, I relate to none of these things, okay? But then, not only that, we know that he's a poet. A lot of the Psalms are written by David, and we can hear his songs and his poetry and the emotion that he wrote down, and he's amazing at writing down his thoughts. Also can't relate to that. And there are a lot of things that I look at in David's life that I don't know that I connect with it all that much. Later, he's described as a warrior like any other. Not only does he kill a giant, but he slays hundreds, if not thousands, or tens of thousands of people while in the middle of battle. Often, Saul, because he became so jealous of David, he would send David out on these impossible missions. And he would tell David, "David, I want you to go out and kill this many people. I want you to go out and do this thing." And every single time, Saul's intent was that David be killed in battle. And every single time, David came back victorious. And he became such a hero inside of the nation of Israel that they started writing songs about him. Okay? You want to hear the song? It goes like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Could you imagine if you're King Saul, as you're walking through town hearing people sing this song? Everyone knew this song. We'll later learn, through the scripture we'll read today, that the neighboring territories knew this song. His reputation was huge. And I think about me, I've never been on a farm. I played an instrument for about 3 months for my senior project. I learned the guitar. I took lessons to play the guitar, okay? And once my senior project was done, I put that thing back in the case, and I've only opened it up to look at it twice. So, I'm not a musician. The only poetry I've ever written rhymes with roses are red. I'm not good there. I've never been in a fight that I'm comfortable sharing with you, and or that I've won, right? Like, nothing of David's life I relate with. Until I start really reading David's life. Because he is all these things, but he's also flawed. He was also reactive, angry at times, impulsive at others. he failed like the best of them, probably more than any of us, I would imagine. And it's in his flaws, in his weaknesses, I begin to relate more to David. But at the same time, more questions start to arise. Like, why is it that David is a man after God's own heart, but is also so angry at times? Because that doesn't seem like an attribute of God or something after God's own heart. Does that make sense? Like, you ever read these things and just kind of look at it in a different lens and just start to get confused? I feel like that was this week. I kept reading the life of David, and I began to get confused. Because David had all these things. He's inside the kingdom, and not only that, but he becomes best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. I'm going to catch you up to where we'll go today. In fact, if you want to jump ahead, it's going to be 1 Samuel chapter 21 is where we're going to park and read our scriptures. But I'll just give you a brief summary of the events leading up to that moment, okay? David becomes great friends with Jonathan, Saul's son, to the point where Jonathan was now protecting David from King Saul. Saul was becoming so jealous because of these songs, because of this anointing, and Saul realized the anointing was now on David. He became so angry at that fact that at one point he actually throws a spear, and it says he tries to pin him to the wall. David escapes that spear and goes, he doesn't go on the run yet, but he avoids dinner with Saul, okay? And he says to Jonathan, Jonathan, I don't think I can be around Saul anymore. I don't think I can hang out in the family anymore. And Jonathan says, no, it's okay. He was just angry. Jonathan, as if to say, like, no, that's not his heart. But we start to read, that's his heart, okay? And so they come up with this test. And David says to Jonathan, all right, well, this is what we'll do. There's a feast coming up. And this is a feast that David would most likely have been at. He says, there's a feast coming up, Jonathan, and I'm not going to go. And if your dad notices that I'm not there, and if he gets angry, surely that's going to be a sign that I'm no longer safe to be inside of the kingdom. So what happens is this feast takes place. As time passes, Saul notices that David's not there, and he asks Jonathan, Jonathan, where's David? Jonathan comes up with some response. I don't know what he says. But Saul gets so angry, he starts yelling at him and cursing at him. He starts saying vulgar things about Jonathan's mother, whom was also his wife, or one of his wives, probably marriage problems, I could guess. If you read the text, you would assume the same thing. I'm not going to repeat what he said, okay? But he's so angry. He's yelling at Jonathan. He's yelling at his daughter, Michal, who is married to David, who absolutely loves David, and who is now protecting David's life. He's yelling at all these people, and he makes this threat. I am going to have David killed. And Jonathan sees it. Bright lights, he now understands David's no longer safe. And so he goes out, and like they set up in their plan, he gives them a signal, and they talk. And David, in that moment, in his fear, and perhaps the first time being alone in a very long time, he runs from King Saul. And that's where we'll pick up the text this morning. In fact, in our chronological Bibles, this is the text for today. April 2nd is the text of David fleeing King Saul. So in chapter 21, verse 1, in fact, the title of my chapter, it says, David flees from Saul. But the first verse says this. Now David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he saw him. Why are you alone, he asked. Why is no one with you? It's the same question twice, just two different ways, right? But the reason why he's asking this question is because this is so out of the ordinary. This is so strange that it actually causes him to be a bit uneasy. Reason being that is if David was to travel, he would travel with an entourage. David didn't travel alone any longer, okay? Saul had already given him 1,000 soldiers at his command. So when he would come perhaps with chariots, 1,000 soldiers, all of their armor, all of their rations, everything that it would take to have that type of group of people, that size group, move from one place to another. He was never alone. He was one of Israel's most famous people, and so he was always protected, right? And in his being there by himself, the priest even gets nervous. And he asks him the same question twice and says, now, what are you doing here by yourself? And this is where David does perhaps something we do. I know for me, something I have done. And he begins to rely on himself instead of on God. And isn't it true that in times of fear, perhaps in isolation, confusion, and uncertainty, we far too often rely solely on ourselves instead of on our God? Is that true? Right? And that's where I can relate to David. David starts to rely on himself. Even though David has seen God do amazing things in his story previous to this, David starts to lie. He does so like this. Verse 2. "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. "He told me not to tell anyone why I'm here. I've told my men where to meet me later. Now, what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread and anything else that you have." David, quick on his feet, apparently starts telling lies. He says, "Oh, no, don't worry." He probably sees how anxious the priest has now become upon him being there by himself. He says, don't worry. This is a secret mission, right? Like, I'm here because Saul sent me here. You have nothing to worry about. As for my men, they're around. I just can't tell you where. They're hiding, right? You can't know where they're at. And he starts to tell these stories. And then he asks for bread. The bread, in verse 4, the priest responds like this. He says, "We don't have any regular bread, but there is the holy bread, which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently." The reason being is that this bread was bread that was put at the altar in front of the Lord. This was the Lord's bread. And the way it worked is it would stay on the altar until new fresh bread was made. And the fresh bread, again, would be put on the altar. And this bread would be eaten by the priests, okay? But it could only be eaten by those that were considered clean. As it insinuates, if you had been sleeping with someone previous or recently, you'd be considered unclean. And so David responds to this with more deception. "Don't worry," David replied. "I never allow my men to be with women when they're on a campaign." He says, "And since they stay clean even on ordinary trips, how much more on this one?" It's kind of funny. It's as if David, like, he's still lying, but obviously they're clean because they're imaginary at this point, right? So, like, they haven't defiled anything or anyone because they're make-believe. And so David, maybe even laughing to himself, he probably didn't laugh to himself. That's just me thinking weird. But he just responds, "Yeah, no, they're always clean. When we're on campaigns, they're always clean. All the more, they're clean on this. I assure you, they're clean, okay?" In 6, "Since there was no other food available, the priest gave him the holy bread. The bread of the presence, capital P, that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced that day with fresh bread." And then verse 7. And if you're reading this chapter just by itself, verse 7 makes no sense. It's just a one-sentence statement describing someone else having been in the room. And it says, "Now Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, was there that day having been detained before the Lord." But then it just kind of skips back into our story. And it says, "David asked Ahimelech, 'Do you have a spear or a sword?' The king's business was so urgent that I didn't have enough time to grab a weapon." This is absurd, okay? David is the most mighty warrior that had ever lived. He has always got a weapon on his side, especially if he's out on a mission sent by the king, even if it's a secret mission where his men aren't with him, right? But as coincidence would have it, there is one sword inside of this tabernacle. Verse 9, "I only have the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah." The priest replied, "It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take that if you want it, for there is nothing else here." This is crazy. The last time we saw this sword in Scripture, David used it, like I said earlier, to sever the head of Goliath. It was Goliath's sword. And it actually says that he wrapped it up and he put it in his tent. That's the last time we hear about it. If it wasn't mentioned here, we would presume that he still had it. But because it's in this sanctuary, it's in this temple, commentators believe it's here because he must have given it back to God. He must have given it to the Lord in in an acknowledgement of the fact, and David was great about this in the middle of this battle. He acknowledged that it was God's victory, that it was God that won the day, that God killed Goliath. It was as if he probably gave it back to God, perhaps as an offering or at the altar, because of the victory that God had won over Goliath. That's what people presume, and I don't have any evidence otherwise, but regardless, it's the same sword that God used to kill Goliath while in David's hands. And now David's asking for a sword, and it's being given to him. You would think in this moment, David would be reminded of how God used that sword. Don't you think? Like, you'd think in this moment, this would be like God's Hail Mary to David, reminding him not to do the things he's doing, not to be fearful in the way that he is fearful, not to be lying in the way that he is lying. I've often found it the case that in the middle of fear, isolation, anger, confusion, the things we talked about, there is, even inside of a decision to do something wrong, there's often some sort of a reminder or a glimpse or a nudge by the Spirit, like helping to prevent you from doing that thing. Have you ever noticed that? Like, sometimes we do wrong even though we know not to do wrong, even though in the middle of our head and our thoughts and in our hearts we know we're not to do wrong. This is like one of those things. It should have been. I would assume it to be. This is a sword that David was familiar with that he had probably given back to God. But it says, I only have the sword of Goliath. And then David responds, there is nothing like it, David replied. Give it to me. And so David escaped from Saul, and he went to King Achish of Gath. Okay? I was studying this. King Achish is a king of what nation? Does anyone want to guess? The Philistines. Correct. He is a king of the Philistines. Where is Goliath from? He's a Philistine, right? More specifically, he's from Gath. He is from the very town that David is walking into while holding his sword that he slaughtered him with. David isn't thinking at all, okay? David right now is just responding. He's reacting. He's fleeing. He thinks he's fleeing from harm from Saul, but he's stepping right into a bee's nest. He can't even see it. He's just doing his thing. He knows he needs to be out of Israel. That's obvious. Because if he's in Israel, Saul could find him. And so he just goes wherever he goes, and he finds himself in front of the king where Goliath was raised, holding the sword. And what happens is amazing. It says, but the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. Yeah, go figure. Isn't this David, the king of the land? And what they're saying is, they're acknowledging that David has already been considered or anointed or in some way is the king of the land of Israel, right? He hasn't been put in that position yet, but they recognize that that's the thing that's happening, okay? And it says, they asked, isn't he the one the people honor with their dances and their singing? And they even know the song. It says, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And David heard these comments and became very afraid of what King Achish and Gath might do to him. Yeah, I would think so. He became afraid because he realized where he was, because he realized where his deception, his self-sufficiency had brought him. And in the middle of this ridiculous situation. And so David, at this time, he pretends to be insane, starts scratching on the doors, and lets drool come down his beard. He pretends he's crazy. And you know what's interesting? And as I was studying this, these things that he's doing would be considered some of the most humiliating things that you could possibly do. Like, the beards were considered to be reverent. Like, you weren't to, like, have them miskept or anything inside of them would be noticed and taken care of quickly. But drool would never, like, you would never let drool come down your beard. But David is doing these things, and it's in humility. It's as if he has to get out of the situation that he's put himself in. In 14, it says, "Now finally King Achish said to his men, must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest?" So David leaves, and he finds himself in a cave all by himself. And I can't relate with David all that much as it pertains to his many lists with his resume, his things that he seems to be so gifted in. But I can relate with David as a guy who finds himself at the end of a string of decisions that he made without consulting God. Can anyone else relate with that, David? It gets worse. I'd like to say it gets better right here. It doesn't. It gets worse. The next chapter, I'll summarize it for you. The person in verse 7 that we hear of, Doeg the Edomite, who's just barely mentioned, he goes to King Saul, and he didn't hear all the conversation. He didn't know everything that was going on, but he knew just enough to be dangerous. And he told King Saul that David was consulting with the prophet or the priest at Nod in order to have God show favor on him. He tells him of the food that was given to David. He tells him of the weapon that he had given to David. And he pretty much tells Saul that this priest, Ahimelech of Nod, was supporting David's mission, according to Doeg, to overthrow King Saul. He didn't hear everything. He didn't know what was going on. But he put together his own conclusion, and he told Saul, these two have aligned. Saul gets so angry that he calls for all of the priests, 85 of them, to come into his court. He brings them in, and he confronts Ahimelech, and he starts in a rage yelling at him. And Ahimelech says, why on earth would I align with David? Why would David ever do anything against you, Saul? He knows that you're anointed. Why would you just trust him? He would never do that. He's loyal to you, Saul. Saul doesn't believe it. And what he does is he orders that all 85 priests be slaughtered right there in that moment. And it says that even Saul's men weren't comfortable with this idea, and they refused. But Saul said, you, Doeg, you do it. And he does. And he even says that while they were dressed in their ceremonial robes as priests, all 85 of them were killed. And Saul doesn't stop. He says, I want you to go back to Nod and kill their families, their children. It describes infants, their cattle, their oxen, their sheep, everything. I want you to wipe them out. These are all consequences to David's sin. Do you understand that? It's horrible. It says one person got out. If you skip down to verse 20, it says only Abathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, escaped and he fled to David. And when he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, David exclaimed, I knew it. When I saw Doeg the Edomite there that day, I knew he was sure to tell Saul, now I have caused the death of your father's family. Stay with me and don't be afraid. I'll protect you with my own life, for the same person wants to kill us both. And in that moment, I would imagine David to be a very broken individual. Wouldn't you? I would imagine David to be overwhelmed with the fact that he's responsible for all of that. And I can relate, not with that same level of guilt, but with guilt before God. I can relate with that. I can relate with shame. And often, I was reading this specifically, and I thought to myself, no joke, if this was my story, I don't know if I could ever recover. That's what I thought. If that news was given to me, like it was given to David, I don't know that I would ever bounce back. I'd like to think that if horrible things took place in my life, that I would be serving God always, but sometimes I have a question in my head, and it's like, I don't know. Like, that's so big. That's so much. And I would imagine David to feel completely broken. And I was studying this week, and I was trying to figure out, God, what are you trying to say to me? What are you trying to say to us? Like, I understand that David wasn't perfect, and that we all know that, and we can relate with that, but how do I relate with this? What does this mean? And it kind of clicked on Friday. On Friday, we, as a family, we had one errand, and it was to go and switch the title to our new car. Okay, pretty exciting. Yeah. Whoop. Stephanie got a bigger response last week, but okay. It was so funny. I was listening to her and the announcements, and she said, heated seats in the whole place. Whoa! It was pretty cool. So anyways, but we got a new car. We had to switch the title. We had to pay our taxes on that thing and all those things. But then we just went on an adventure with the family, with the kids, and we ended up in Smoky Point for lunch. And then on the way home, we decided, let's just go down State Street and stop at some thrift stores and do some Ninja Turtle hunting, okay, which is what we do because Tucker likes Ninja Turtles. So does his dad. And then, but Stephanie goes and she looks for stuff for her business, you know, denim jackets and these things that she, you know, remakes into different things. And Penelope, she's always looking for, like, Doc McStuffins toys or whatever. So we like the thrift store. It's cheap and, you know, it's fun, okay? So we go to the Goodwill, and we're at the Goodwill, and we find a hat. It's a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle hat. Dad's pretty excited, but it doesn't fit him. So he points it out to his son, and it's like a new hat. This is at the end of one of the aisles. You know how Goodwill sometimes has the new stuff at the end of the aisles, right? Is anyone familiar? No? Cool. Check it out. We find a hat. It glows in the dark, and it's Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. I'm like, Bubba, we got to get this hat. He's like, yeah, he's pretty excited about it. He thinks it's pretty cool. We get it. We get a couple other things, something for Penelope. And then we go to a different store, and we're at the Value Village. And while we're there, Tucker finds a toy he really likes. It's this pinball machine, Scooby-Doo themed, so pretty cool. And he doesn't know how to play pinball. He's four. But I showed him how to shoot the marble, and like I did it. And his translation of that was he shot the marble and just banged it as hard as he could, as fast as he could, and as loud as he could. And the marble, of course, would be hit by the paddles every once in a while. He loved it. He thought it was the best toy. But he was so loud, and it was so loud, I decided we can't have this toy. But he wanted it, and he was asking for it. Dad, can we get this? And it was to the point where, like, it was about to be tears. But I was like, no way. There's no way we're getting this toy because Daddy will go crazy. I didn't say that. I thought that. And so we didn't get it. And in the middle of this conversation between Tucker and I about this, I said, well, Bubba, we got you the hat. Don't you like the hat? We got you this other thing. He's like, I don't really like the hat. He goes, I don't even need the hat. I like this. And he starts diminishing the value of this hat, like, that we totally were in love with before. And he just doesn't like it. And I know what he's doing. He's trying to get his way. He's going back and forth. And so later on in the car, we're almost home, and I asked him. I said, Bubba, what do you think about the hat we got you? He goes, I don't know. It's an okay hat. Oh, okay. You liked it before. Yeah, I know. And he wasn't really excited about it. And I said, Bubba, maybe we'll have to take it back. You know, I'm like trying to teach him a lesson here. I'm about to like bestow wisdom on him, and he's going to be forever appreciative of everything. And so I go, Bubba, maybe we should take the hat back. He goes, well, I mean, it's okay. I kind of like it, you know. Like he totally changes. And I said, well, Bubba, it's almost like the damage has already been done. And I'm about to teach him something, but he heard something different than what I just said, and he responds with, oh no. I'm damaged. And Stephanie looks over at me like, what have you done? She looks at me like, fix this now, right? And I'm like, oh my gosh, what have I done? And he says, oh, I'm damaged. I'm going to have to be thrown away. I'm like, whoa, no. And we know what he was doing. He was like quoting the logic of Toy Story, right? Like Toy Story, broken toy. There's two options, garbage or garage sale, okay? He chose garbage. So he's just saying, oh, I'm damaged. And this isn't soul level. He's joking, kind of, okay? So I want you to know that there's not some deep problem here. But he's like, oh, man, I'm damaged. I'm going to have to be thrown away. But Stephanie, I mean, she literally says, you can't allow him to say that, right? And I'm like, Bubba, you're not damaged. You'll never be damaged. Man, you're never going to be in a garbage can, Bubba. You're not damaged, right? And I'm like, I'm going to speak so much life in him right now that he never says it again. That's what I kept thinking. Like, I kept thinking, oh my gosh, I've broken him. But in that moment, this text came to mind. And a lot of times, if I'm honest, in my sin and my failure, I've said things or thought things similar to that. God, I'm damaged. How could you? I'm not worthy. How could you use me? I've messed up. Let's be honest. Anyone else inside of your head, inside of your heart, thought you're no longer capable to do God's will because you've screwed it up? I thought to David. David, he's royally screwed this up, right? He is in a cave while fleeing from the king, having heard 85 priests, their family, an entire town has been decimated because of his sin. And I would think that he would think he's damaged. But we have the Psalms. In fact, in these scriptures, we have two Psalms that are specifically written about these incidences. In Psalm 34, we have a psalm written of David about the incident in front of the king, Achish, inside of that whole thing where he pretended to be insane. It's his reflections later on that incident. In the middle of it, it's in fact in Psalms 34, verse 11. In the middle of it, he's later on teaching his children how to live for God in light of the mistakes he's made. And he says, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord." Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. David had messed up, but David bounced back, right? Instead of the other chapter, it is the chapter concerning the incident where Doeg, the Edomite, slaughters the priest. And there's a whole chapter of his response to that. It's got some anger in it, some talk about lying as well. But through this, we learn that David was a person who didn't just acknowledge the fact that he sinned, but he was obedient to the fact that God wants to see repentance. I thought it was so interesting last week that Steve was sharing the message about King Saul. There were a couple verses inside of there. It said, Saul says, "I know that I have sinned, but..." And to that I thought, well, Saul acknowledged his sin, right? He acknowledged his sin. The problem was, he didn't turn away from it. The problem was, he didn't ask for forgiveness from it. He merely acknowledged it. He says, "I know that I have sinned, but..." And he starts pleading for Samuel the prophet to come with him in order to save face in front of his men. And then it even says, "Come so we can go back and worship your God." And I thought it was so interesting. Why is Saul saying "your God" to Samuel? Why isn't he Saul's God? And it's just little things like that that made me begin to realize the difference between Saul and David was their response when confronted with their sin. That's what it was. It was their response when confronted with their sin. The only other time we see that phrase, David, a man after God's own heart, is in Acts. It's Acts chapter 13, I want to say verse 20. And in that verse, you have another Saul. You have Saul, name changed to Paul, preaching. And he's sharing the story of God. And he says... And he starts giving a history lesson as he's sharing. And in verse, maybe it's 22, it says, "But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" It's the only other time this is mentioned. But Paul puts one other thing in there that's not in 1 Samuel 13, 14. He puts this little statement, "because David will do everything that I want him to do." He's talking about God and David's ability to do everything that God has wanted him to do. And I got confused, right? Like, oh, well, God surely didn't want him to lie, right? Didn't want him to hide or be fearful or any of those things. And it wasn't until I came across a commentary that described this as being David's ability to be obedient to God no matter what, even when he sinned. And it was his obedience to the fact that God was confronting him with his flaws. And the truth is, like David, like a lot of you, all of you, we're all flawed. We're all flawed, and we all struggle to believe that we have value. Oftentimes we get confused because the enemy would love us to be confused about our self-thinking and our thoughts, about the things we've done. He wants to make you feel so unworthy that you never speak for God again. Do you understand? It's a spiritual battle, and the enemy's game is deception. And he would love for you to believe that you're damaged, invaluable, only worthy of a garbage. And I think what this text shares with us, what it reminded me of, is that God would never have you think that. That he would only have you be obedient to him. And I think I'll have the worship team come up, because I'd love to be able to respond. As we're going through the Bible chronologically, and hopefully a lot of us are doing that, hopefully we're asking questions of the Scripture. Whenever I read Scripture, I'm always trying to figure out what is it that God is asking me to do in light of what I've just read, right? It's the idea of application. With our students, we use what's called the SOAP method, and they could all tell you about it because I repeat it often. But it's this idea, Tom's waving, Brandon knows it, okay? It's SOAP, Scripture, Observation, Application, Prayer. And every time you encounter Scripture, you look through it, and you make all the observations that kind of stand out to you. Perhaps there's a verse that stands out, or a thought, or a question that pops out to you. The question for me during this whole thing was, how can a person be considered a man after God's own heart while wrestling with his flawed nature? That was the observation through this thing. But the application is the most important part. It's what do we do in light of what we read? What is God asking of us inside of his word? What is he revealing to us while reading it or learning about it or hearing of it? And this morning, I think perhaps an opportunity for us to stop and reflect, like David often did, on where we're at with God would be most appropriate. And ask him, God, is there anything inside of me that you want to bring to light? Is there anything inside of me that I'm still depending on myself with, and instead of depending on you for? Are there situations that are complex going on in our lives right now? Are we perhaps feeling alone or afraid or uncertain? And if so, could we, like David, in this moment, reorientate ourselves back to him? And I think it's appropriate to do so often, because life is messy and it's hard. And I don't have to convince you of that. And it can get so confusing. And God wants to simplify it. And in the same way that I reactively, almost instinctively, wanted to correct my son when he said those things, I'm damaged. I think God's saying to us, never think that. Never believe that. Don't ever let that sink in. Don't even entertain that thought. And if you had and have, it's remove it. Cleanse it. This is what I want to do. Why don't we pray? In fact, everyone, why don't we close our eyes and bow our heads? And I'm going to ask that we just respond in the way that you feel God is asking you to respond. I'm going to pray in just a couple minutes. And I'm going to ask that God, in this setting, at this time, begin to work in each and every one of our hearts. And in all the things that we've been thinking throughout this message and through these verses, that God would just give us some sort of nudge, and that we would stop and have the courage to respond. And response can look like a number of things. It can be right there in your seat. In fact, it could be with the notes right in front of you. You could just write a prayer. You could reflect your thoughts. It may mean, and I would love to ask people on our prayer team to come forward, perhaps pastors or those in leadership on the elder deacon team to come forward. It might mean that you want to come and pray with someone about what it is you're going through, because you need someone to battle with you in what it is you're going through. But it might mean that you just want to spend time alone with God on your knees. and reorientate yourself towards God. That's fine too. But I would ask that you would, in this moment, just respond. And I know what you're thinking, because I think it too. If I respond, what will people think? If I respond, what will I have to deal with after? If I respond, will I have to give this up? And the truth is, it is hard. But can I tell you, nothing feels better than being able to walk outside of God's presence feeling cleansed by His presence. In the Psalms it says, being made white as snow. There is a sense of freedom in that. And we talk about it every week, that if you've come here burdened, please, by all means, don't leave that way. We say that because we know that in this place and in God's sanctuary, we can find God and in His presence be made new and be made whole and be healed. And so I would ask that you would respond in whatever way you feel God leading you to do so. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your scriptures and for its ability to speak so specifically, but at the same time so broad to each and every one of us. I thank You for Your Spirit and its ability to, in a subtle way, in an ever so soft nudge, lead us back to You. God, I pray that in the next few moments, we would respond. We take advantage of this time, in this place, and we would get things right with You. Be with us. Make Your presence known in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.